So if you've been with us since January this semester, we're spending our time in the New Testament epistle called Hebrews. The original readers of this letter, these folks were first century Christians. These were converted Jewish people, converted Gentile people, who were under tremendous amounts of pressure, and many of them being disillusioned in their own faith because things were hard as they were following Jesus. They were living out their faith in Christ in a culture, the Roman Empire, that was hostile towards them. And so last week, we talked about all the ways we drift away from the Lord, all the different ways we drift away from the gospel. That was in Hebrews chapter 2. We also talked about Jesus being our high priest who steps in the gap between us and God. And so in this passage, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to continue that conversation about Jesus being our high priest. So I've asked Matt McCarter to read this passage. So as Matt is coming up, let's stand together. So Matt's going to be reading. This is Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 16.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Matt. One of the most famous Seinfeld episodes is episode 14 of season 5. The name of the episode is The Marine Biologist. George Costanza spends the entire episode lying about being a marine biologist to a woman that he is dating, or at least trying to date. And he builds the story, he doubles down, he adds details, and then they're walking on the beach together, and there is a beached whale in distress. And there's a crowd that has gathered, and you hear someone from the crowd say, "Is anyone here a marine biologist?" And suddenly the lie that George has been telling is exposed, and you see it in his face. It's funny because George is being George, but it's terrifying because the truth is about to surface. This passage in Hebrews 4 is that George Costanza beach moment. We can craft a narrative, we can curate the image, we can tell everybody that we are a marine biologist, but eventually there's a whale. And we find ourselves standing in the water with a crowd watching. It's the ultimate, like, imposter syndrome, which is this internal belief that you are a fraud and that you will be found out and exposed. So this passage not only exposes our behavior, it exposes our motives. And the writer of Hebrews does not say to us, "Hey, you're exposed. Good luck with that." Now, the writer of Hebrews says to us, "You're exposed, therefore you have a high priest who will come alongside and cover you and heal you." The writer tells us that God's word is what God uses to expose our hearts, our intentions, our motives. Let me ask you guys a question, not to answer out loud, but just to think about: what is your relationship with the Bible? Is it a reference book, like Wikipedia? Or is it a book that creates suspicion and doubt? Maybe you're someone who is a seeker of truth, and you're like, I can't believe all this stuff in the Bible. It's too much. Or is the Bible a coffee table book? It's just, it's there. It's in your house. It's on a shelf. It's on your coffee table. It's like more of an aesthetic. Or is it a crushing force upon you? Much like Mark Twain had a reoccurring dream about the Bible, that it was like a giant boulder coming out of the sky, and it was kind of like getting closer and closer to him, and it eventually would just start crushing him. That was his experience with Scripture. Or is the Bible, is the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, a banquet of food and drink that nourishes you, that provides joy, that provides comfort, but also pushes back on you, like challenges you. What the writer says about God's word in verses 12 and 13 is one of the most profound summaries of the content and purpose of the Scriptures. Like, these verses tell us what the Bible is and what the Bible does. So look again at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Like, the first thing that he says about the word of God is that it is living. Now, what does that mean? It means that a living person is revealed in it. Like, when we open the pages of the Scriptures, we come face to face with the living God who created the world and entered into it himself. We're not reading a biography about some dead person. No. We're reading the story of a God who reveals himself personally to human beings, and this God is actively engaged with us and the world, like even now. The Word of God is very personal. This is the difference between reading the Bible and reading a biography about someone. So I'm currently reading this book, a biography on a guy named John Stott. And John Stott was an English pastor and theologian. He died in 2011. But I can read this about him, but I don't really know. I don't know John Stott. I mean, I would think that when I pass from this life to the next, I will meet him, and then we can have conversations. But right now, I'm just reading about him. When we open the Scriptures, we not only learn stuff about God, we meet him, and he meets us. This is a personal, living book. Is it mysterious? Yes. Is it difficult to understand? Absolutely, yes. Are there frustrating parts? Yes. Amy is reading through the Bible, just chipping away at it, and she reads before she goes to sleep, and so we'll just kind of chat for a few minutes as she's reading, and she's in the Old Testament now. What book are you in? Judges, 1 Samuel. And she'll just kind of lean over, and she's like, these people are really messed up. And I'm like, yep, we are. They're no different than us. But there's also things in there about God, about, like, it's hard to understand some of the things that he says and does. So yes, should we expect to hear God speak to our hearts and our minds through his word? Absolutely, yes. So this is a living document. He also says that it's active, that God's word is active. What does that mean? It means that his word has power. So the Greek word that the writer in Hebrews uses here for that word, active, it's the same word that we get our English word, energy, from. So God's word is energetic. There's power there. Michael Kruger, who's an RTS professor in Charlotte, he says, God's word doesn't just say things, it does things. Martin Luther, who's the 16th century reformer, this German guy, commenting on how the Protestant Reformation kind of got up and going. So if you know your history, 16th century, pretty much there was just the Roman Catholic Church, and then people were like interacting with the Bible and going, I don't know if what the church is teaching is jiving with what the Bible is saying. And so there you have, like, and there was obviously guys before Luther, but Luther is the guy who historians kind of credit with striking the match and just lighting this thing called the Protestant Reformation. He said this, I simply taught and preached God's word. I did nothing. The word did everything. So this is not a dead document. It is living. It is active. What should our expectations be when we peel off alone or with others and open his word and read it? To meet God. And for him to meet us, even in the mundane. You guys, like, sometimes reading the Bible can be, depending on where you're at and what season of life you're in, what's going on in your life, there's lots of different things, lots of different angles going on. Sometimes when we read it, there is like a lightning bolt, and you feel it, and you're like, whoa. Sometimes when you read it, that doesn't happen. But that doesn't mean God's not working through his word. So even in the mundane, even when you're exhausted, even when you're discouraged, the word still works in and through us. My encouragement to you is to read the scriptures as they are intended to be read. In other words, pick a book of the Bible and just work through it. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And when you finish it, when you finish one book, start another one and just keep going. If it helps, go between Old Testament, New Testament. I was reading, so the guys are studying the book of Numbers on Tuesday nights, and so I was reading Numbers, and I think I got into Numbers 4. I got like 4 or 5 chapters in, and I was like, you know what I'm saying? Like, and and again, I'm not. Numbers is the word of God, okay? So don't hear me say that. But I was like, I think I just need to hear Jesus. I need to hear the words of Jesus. So I went from Numbers to the book of Matthew, and I've been in Matthew ever since. I haven't gone back to Numbers. But when I finish Matthew, I'll probably swing back to the Old Testament, pick a book, and just start working my way through it. And then I'll swing back to the New and just kind of slow and steady. Slow and steady. When we read, underline key phrases, take notes, write down questions that you have in the margins, be curious, pray as you read, and ask him to reveal himself to you. The writer also says that God's, so it's living, it's active. The writer also says that God's word is like a gladiator's sword, an image that his original readers would have recognized just because of where they lived. So he says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so he uses this metaphor of a Roman short sword called a gladius. It was short but sharp, designed to cut through the enemy's armor in close combat. And that's what God's word does, but not to kill, rather to bring us life. So there's a great line in the book of Acts that really captures this metaphor. So this is in Acts chapter 2. The apostle Peter, he's preaching the gospel to this huge crowd in Jerusalem. This is a post-resurrection story in Acts chapter 2. Like a few weeks prior to that event, Peter was cowering in fear, if you remember him. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he denied even knowing Jesus three times. And then a few weeks after that, post-resurrection, post-ascension, now Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, is preaching to this huge crowd in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to them. And then it says this, afterwards, this is what we're told about what happened. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Like, their question, they were asking, like, what do we do to receive the salvation that you're talking about? That's what God's word does. It cuts to the heart, like a surgeon's knife. It cuts to heal, not to harm. But here's the thing. As the word cuts into our hearts, we are left in a vulnerable and exposed place. And that's what he's getting at in verse 13. So look again at verse 13. He says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, that's terrifying. That is a terrifying thought. And it's sobering. And here lies our problem. Apart from the work of grace in Christ, we are in peril. Like, we are all George Costanza standing on that beach, but we're not being exposed to like a random group of onlookers. Rather, we are exposed before a holy God to whom we must give an account. Now, knowing the writer of Hebrews, knowing that he has just terrified everyone who just read that verse, he makes the turn to the gospel in verses 14 through 16. And I'm glad he does. So look at verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is awesome. The writer circles back to this theme of Jesus as our high priest, one who stands in the gap between God and man. Like, all of us are in this perilous position as we stand before a holy God. And we need someone to speak for us. We need someone to advocate for us. We need someone to act for us, to intercede for us, to represent us. We desperately need an intercessor. We desperately need the true and better high priest. And in Jesus, we get one. The Old Testament priest, those guys were nearly pointing to Christ, the perfect high priest that our hearts are longing for. And you guys, when Jesus was on the cross, he was the one who was naked and exposed. Do you understand how good that is? Like, that is the doctrine of substitution, that Jesus took our place. He was the one who was naked and exposed for us so that we would never have to experience that before a holy God. Well, what kind of high priest is he? What's he like? We talked about this a little bit last week, but the writer really wants us to get this. So that's why he says in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's awesome too. Does Jesus understand the human experience? Absolutely he does. Remember what Isaiah said about Jesus 700 years before the arrival of Christ? He says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like, Jesus did not just, like, he didn't shield himself from the messiness of this world. He stepped into it. He also experienced the same temptations that we have. Like, he was tempted by wealth, by power, by comfort, yet without sin. Jesus' sympathy for us means he knows exactly how we feel. So during the Super Bowl, the last couple of years, there's been an ad campaign called He Gets Us. Have y'all seen those commercials? And I don't forget who does them, but the whole message behind these ads, they're about Jesus, and their whole message is this, is that he understands what it's like to be a human being. He gets us. Like, this theme of God's sympathy, his empathy, his compassion for his people runs deep, both Old and New Testaments. In Matthew 9, for example, we're told, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You ever been in a crowd of people? I'm trying to think of the last time I was in like a crowd where I felt like empathetic for the people that are, I was around. Maybe like a Carolina Panthers game a few years ago. I love that verse. Just the fact that it's here. When Jesus was in Jerusalem and just looking at these people, and you can just kind of get this, like, my imagination sees, like, Jesus kind of being, like, peeled off a little bit, and he can see, like, this, he can see it. And just the worry and the anxiety and the exhaustion that they must have been experiencing. And he's like, ah, I know. We have a deep well of sympathy and compassion in Christ. He longs to sit with us. He longs to listen to us and nod his head along with us when we pour out our hearts to him. So in Ted Lasso, Ted quietly sits with one of his players, Jamie Tart, after Jamie had confronted his abusive father. Ted Lasso becomes a steady presence for Jamie, choosing compassion over humiliation. You guys, that is the way of Jesus. That is how he treats us. We have a Savior who does not stand at a safe distance from our weaknesses. He moves towards them, and he enters them, and he carries us through them. Remember what he said about himself in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What does all this mean? He tells us in verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let me show you what that looks like, what verse 16 looks like. In 2017, there was a professor named Robert E. Kelly, and he is an expert on South Korean affairs. And he was being interviewed on live television on the BBC, and then this happened.
Well, let's discuss this further then with Robert Kelly, assistant professor at the Department of Political Science at Pusan National University in Pusan. Good to have you with us here on BBC World News.
Election within 60 days. No, I would argue that this is a triumph of democracy. Scandals happen all the time. The question is, how do democracies respond to those scandals?
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children has just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region. Do you think relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. My apologies.
What is this going to mean for the region?
My apologies. North Korea. South Korea's policy choices on North Korea have been severely limited
Robert, many thanks. That's the first time for everything. I think you've got some children who need you. Robert Kelly of Pusan National University. Thank you very much.
So I love how his daughter walks into that room. Just now, why did she walk in like that? Because she wanted to be with her dad. She wanted to be with her dad. And here's the thing, you know, her dad, obviously on live television, like puts his hand out to like shove her away, you know, and we would have done the same thing if you were in that position. But the God of the Bible does not do that to us. In other words, we can enter his throne room all because of what Jesus has done. All because of what he has done. That is, Jesus is your ticket, your key, if you will, into the throne room of God. And because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, his perfect life, everything, we can walk into God's throne room like that in humility, right? Like a humble confidence. John Calvin, another like old 16th century reformed guy, he marveled at this, that we can come into the throne room of God. And this is what he says. He actually wrote this in 1549 in his commentary in the book to the book of Hebrews. So this is not on the screen, but just stick with me. It's a paragraph. So Calvin writes this: "The basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of his throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the writer of Hebrews clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and of fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him." Hebrews 4 invites us into God's presence when we receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We receive the full heart of God, and he meets us in our sins and our misery, and he heals us. The gospel doesn't cure imposter syndrome, the George Costanza living in all of us, by inflating our self-esteem. No, the gospel cures our imposter syndrome by relocating our confidence, not in our moral performance, but in Christ's finished work and his ongoing priestly sympathy for us. And you guys, that is good news. And I'll stop there. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these verses in Hebrews 4. These are familiar verses to many of us. These are the kind of verses that people put on their mirror in their bathrooms or on their fridge to just be reminded of the nature of the Word of God, that it is active, it's living, it penetrates, it kind of stabs our hearts, but not in a hurtful way, but in a healing way. And then we lie naked and exposed, but then because of the gospel and what Jesus did for us, he covers our nakedness by being naked himself on the cross. And then we're reminded of what kind of priest he is, that he understands what it's like to be a human being. He understands all the stuff that we deal with. all the joys, but also all the sorrows and disappointments. And it's because of him that we can walk in, like that little girl, into the Father's presence. It is because of him. And so we worship him this morning, and we thank you for the gospel of grace in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.